prophecy of Zechariah chapter 4, and we'll read the first 7 verses. Note carefully the number of times the word Lord comes up in these 7 verses. Zechariah chapter 4 and verses 1 through to 7. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right hand of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of Jehovah to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Jehovah of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Well, I said, make a notation in your mind of the number of times the word Lord, at least as it's translated in our English translations, come up. There are 4 uses of that word. The first 2 uses in verses 4 and 5 is Lord, with every alphabet being in the lowercase. Now, we are often used to the word Lord being spelt with the first letter, which is L, being in capital. But here, both times in verses 4 and 5, it's in the lowercase, every single alphabet, L-O-R-D. And then, of course, we have in verses 6, twice, that word all in uppercase, which really in the Hebrew is Jehovah, or Yahweh, more accurately, which turns up over 6,500 times in the Old Testament. The great I Am. That's Jehovah's personal name. That's all I'm going to say about it and leave it for your consideration and thought as we seek to read the scriptures carefully. Well, as I've read the first 7 verses, and I try to read all of the chapter and think through it, but even the first 7 verses are a little complex, a little difficult. Even if we understand the basics of what this 5th vision is as we read it. So I want to begin, first of all, by stating, remember, when we come to these difficult or not so clear, maybe that's a better use, but as we come later on, there are a couple of verses that are quite difficult, even in the literal translation, in the literal rendering of it. But what we ought to remember is this, as Matthew Henry said, and this is an important principle, and many others, but this is an important principle, The plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. And so let's bear that in mind as we consider these few verses. The first and foremost, in verses 2 and 3, we have the description of the vision itself. Let me read it again. It's only two verses, and let's see if we can make it as plain and simple as possible without getting into the details of the complexity that might come up in reading it. So verses 2 and 3, and he said to me, one of the angels, whom he calls Lord with a lowercase l, and I simply leave it for you to think through it. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the seven lampstands, remember the word stand in some of your Bibles will be italics. There are many meanings with that usage of italics. Here it means it's not there in the original. It's probably the implication of it, but in the original, and on the seven lamps, with seven pipes to the seven lamps. In verse 3, two olive trees are by it, one at the right hand of the bowl and the other at its left. So let's just list it. Verse 2, a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand, seven lamps. That's a little complicated there. We don't know whether you have the stand and then the bowl and then the lamps, or whether the bowl is above. It's not all that clear, but for our purposes, let's just take it as it reads. The lampstand, then the bowl, and then the seven lamps. And then, curiously, there are seven pipes leading into the seven lamps. It's the end of verse 2. So before we go any further, this is a picture of what is usually called the candelabra or candelabrum, depending how you use it. In the Hebrew, the word is menorah. You'll remember the candlesticks in the holy place, a lampstand with seven outlets for lamps. It's a version of that that he sees, except there is a bowl, which is not in the tabernacle. You'll remember that I read from Exodus 25 this morning in Era, which I meant to read this evening. But there's a description of it. But then in addition, there is a bowl or a reservoir, something like that. And then there are pipes leading to this lamps. And that was prescribed nearly 1,000 years before Zechariah's time through Moses. Jehovah prescribed the description of it. Well, then the next part, verse 3, two olive trees are by this candlesticks, or lampstands, more accurately. One to the right, you're right. One to the right and one to the left. I suppose that gives us a little bit of a clarity as to what he saw. Now the interpretation of it. Remember what I said in the first place, and what we all know. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. So let's just look at what are the plain truths and teachings by this vision. The sevenfold lamp in this particular vision is the church of Jesus Christ. And of course, we are told in the New Testament by the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that he is the light of the world. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, says the Apostle John. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, on the feast of the great day, the Hanukkah, the feast of lights, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. He repeats that again in John chapter 9 and verse 5. But here, he's speaking about the church of God in the Old Testament as the light of the world. Now, what's the difference? Well, the difference is much like the sun and the moon. The Lord God, Jehovah, Jesus, is like the sun. He has light in himself, and only God has light in himself. And the church and the individual candles that might be typified as the people of God are like the moon in the sense it is the reflected light of God. They do not have light in themselves, none of us. But nevertheless, here it refers to the church, which reflects the light of God. Now, is that throughout the Old and the New Testament? Let me give you a smattering of this interpretation as Jehovah himself interprets it. Isaiah 60 and verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come. He's speaking to Israel. And the glory of Jehovah has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people. But Jehovah will rise over you. And the Gentiles shall come to your light. And kings to the brightness of your rising. You see what we are told here, the world of unbelievers in the Old Testament, the Gentile world, by and large, are in darkness about the truth of God, about the law of God, and so on. But Jehovah God has shed his light, his reflected light, in the ordinances, in the institution of the Passover, in the Word of God, and so on, upon his people. The same truth is repeated again in Isaiah 62 and verse 1. It's not only in the Old Testament, it's exactly what the Lord Jesus says to his disciples. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is a teaching sermon. It tells us that. He turned and taught, not only a teaching sermon, all sermons should be teaching sermons, doctrinal sermons, but it is a teaching sermon to his disciples, Matthew 5 and verse 3. Then his disciples came to him. There was a great multitude, but his disciples in particular came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. And in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 5, he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Or take, for instance, the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 1 and verse 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I repeat it again in 1 Peter 3 and Titus 2:10. 1 Timothy 3:15 and so on. And the New Testament tells us what constitutes the church of God. And the church of God has the light of God's word and the knowledge of salvation, which they are to adorn and which they are to proclaim. This is what the light that is in the church means scripturally. First of all, that he has given us his word. And you'll remember when we're doing the epistles to Peter, epistles of Peter, he says that the word of God is like a light that shines in a dark place. The world is without the knowledge of the true and the living God. The world has some knowledge of the living God in creation and conscience and so on, but they don't have a clear knowledge and they don't have a saving knowledge of the living God. But the word of God is a light that shines in a dark place, and we are called to give heed to it. But the church itself, composed of true believers, not the external church, but the true believers in the church, are meant to reflect the character of God, which is light. Light both typifies moral purity and also knowledge, doctrine, and so on. And so we are to live the light of the knowledge of God. Live according to his laws. And living according to his laws does not mean perfection without fail. That's impossible for anyone born of the flesh, born into this world. But living according to his word in repentance and faith. And then we are to proclaim it. In 1 Timothy 3:15, we are told that the church is the ground and pillar of the truth. This is what the Apostle Paul tells Timothy. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. He's talking about the church of God, the assembling of God's people, duly constituted with the teaching elder and the elders and deacons and the members committed to it and so on. I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You see the combination there. The pillar and ground of the truth, which is the doctrine given to us in the scriptures. And then how to conduct yourself, that's our life. So God calls us to live according to his commandments. It's not picketing and signing petitions and all sorts of other things, which we might do in a secondary way as best as we can. But that's not the primary emphasis of what it means to be light and salt in the world. It means to live the Christian life and to proclaim his word. And then we have another picture of the church developed later on in Revelation chapter 1. Going into chapter 2. Listen to these words again. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. You have the lampstand in the holy place 1,000 years before Zechariah. Then you have this vision 1,000 years later than Moses in Exodus, 500 years before the coming of Christ, of this candlesticks or lampstands. And then later on, after the resurrected Christ, he walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. Well, what does it mean? Well, first of all, it applies to the ministers of the word, the stars of the churches, as those or given the teaching ministry. It's a fearful ministry. No one should ever go into the ministry who are not fearful of handling the Word of God rightly. It's the most awful and awesome task. It not only applies to those who teach the Word of God, it applies to the church as a whole. And notice what it says. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He walks in the midst of the church. Now, what does that mean in terms of our own application for today? Well, first of all, it's our great and glorious privilege. Remember this morning, we considered it. And in Exodus 25 and verse 9, he says that it is his desire to dwell in our midst, and Jesus Christ is in our midst by his Spirit this evening. And some have eyes to behold it, some have hearts to comprehend it according to his scriptures. All of us vary and flicker in our understanding and the depth of the experience of it. But the fact of the matter is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in every congregation of the churches of Jesus Christ, rightly instituted based upon the Word of God and the work of Jesus Christ, he is walking among the churches of Jesus, of his people, of Jesus Christ. First of all, can you imagine our privilege? We're in the midst, or he's in the midst of us, and we surround his presence. And this is mysterious. We cannot see it with our eyes, but he promises to be with us. And he's walking among the churches. And that's why there must be a reverence. There must be anticipation. There must be joy. Now by faith, but there is a day coming when we will see him with our own redeemed and fully sanctified eyes. By that I don't mean literal, because we do not exactly know what our perception will be. We will see him face to face, but that whole perception of the presence of God includes far more than anything we can see with our eyes. He's in our midst. What a glorious privilege. What an awesome privilege. What a fearful thing in the right sense. You know what the psalmist says? The fear of Jehovah is clean. You know what a clean fear is? It's not a cringing fear. Is the right, is the fear brought about by the right understanding of our own sinfulness, and yet also of the cleansing he has provided for us, an understanding of his greatness and our wretchedness, but redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But there's a second aspect, which is what is emphasized here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And it is that he is in our midst, evaluating us, our worship, our attention, our thoughts. He's evaluating us. And if you're on Zoom or listening to some tape, he's evaluating us as to where our attention is, whether really our worship is in truth and in spirit. See, it's exactly what he's doing in Revelation 2 and 3. And it's exactly what we considered in Zechariah chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. Listen to this. Then I raised my eyes and looked. Behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see its width and its length. He is evaluating Jerusalem, both to build it and to assess it. Is exactly why Paul tells Timothy, you Timothy, and does not include just him, You must know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. Oh, let us give heed to these things. And then there's a third aspect. No matter what the condition of a true and living church, there are degrees of conditions and relationship of the Church of Jesus Christ, even the true ones. He's pleading with us and he's inviting us. Again, going back to what we considered partly in Revelation 3 this morning, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, if anyone. You see, he's patient with us and he's inviting us. He says, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. First of all, meant for believers. Do we feel far from him? Do we feel like heaven is as brass? That's often our experience, isn't it, as believers? It's not often that we feel through the scriptures, not in our sentimental feelings. I mean, I was watching something and there was this article that popped up about a man who died and spent, I don't know what it is, 90 minutes with Jesus or something. Well, whatever that is, I pay no particular attention to these things. But in our nearness to God on the basis of God's word and truth, by the Spirit, worship God in truth and in spirit, based upon his word. Do you feel that there is some distance? He's on the outside, as it were. But he's knocking. And we open. If anyone, a single person in the congregation, opens the door of his heart, or look at the blessing he promises, I will come into him and will dine with him. This is intimate fellowship. I said that applies to believers here in this context in Revelation chapter 3, but it also applies to those who are not yet saved or unsure. What do you base your certainty on, or how do you address your uncertainty? You listen to God's word and his promise. You open your hearts to him. You say, Lord, here I come. Here I am. And his promises, whether you feel it or not, his promises that he will come into you. As I say, for believers first, and for all those who are far and near, as the Apostle Peter says, who will hearken to this word. If you're not a believer and you've never done this, how long will you refuse this? How long will you hear the invitation of Christ through his word and refuse it? We pray and we urge the invitation of Christ. Do not refuse it. And then there is another plain and main truth in this vision. Notice the components in this vision. The lampstand with the seven lamps. There's the bowl of the reservoir, which contains more oil. Then there are the olive trees from which run pipes. In other words, oil being fed into it. Predominantly here we have the picture of God the Holy Spirit. And oil, while not exhaustive, symbol of the Holy Spirit, of God the Holy Spirit, is a very helpful and wonderful symbol of God the Holy Spirit. And this is not only by way of symbolism, it's also by direct statement, as we have it in this portion of the text. Look at verse 6. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of Jehovah to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Jehovah of hosts." So there's the symbolism, and then there is the direct text. This is how we know surely whether we are interpreting the scripture rightly. Now, what are the characteristics of oil that reveal to us or give us light of the knowledge about God, the Holy Spirit? Well, oil has many different attributes that point to the attributes of God, the Holy Spirit. First of all, oil is needed to burn the lampstand or the lamps, the seven lamps of the candelabrum. So you can have the golden lampstands with the seven lamps. You can have 7,000 lampstands or any multiple of it. It can be made of gold. You can have the olive trees by it. You can have every other required instrument. But if there is no oil, the fire will not burn. And this is precisely what the Lord Jesus says in so many different places. We read from John chapter 3. And when we read the wind, I said, or the spirit, because both in the Hebrew and the Greek, it is the same single word for wind, spirit, and air. So the Spirit of God is essential for any light. A light about ourselves. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 16 and verse 8. When he, that is God, the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin. Are you worried about people who are not convicted by sin? Well, let me put it this way. Are you worried about yourself? Because we seem to have so little conviction of sin. The people who say, well, everybody knows they're sinners and there's no point in stressing it. That's not what the Lord Jesus says. He says, when the Spirit of God is come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's exactly what happens during days of revival when the Spirit of God sweeps upon the church. We need the Holy Spirit. We need God the Holy Spirit to give us an understanding of the awe of God and in whose presence we are and what our life is like and how little we take to account things of eternity, of our soul, of righteousness, of judgment. And whenever the Spirit of God brings it to our heart, we try to push it away, especially if we are unbelievers, or if we are believers and we are backslidden. We need the Spirit of God to bring this light. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. What should we be praying for? The Spirit of God in our own lives and in the lives who have not yet professed faith, that the Spirit of God will convict them, give them the light of the knowledge of their own souls and of the great and unchangeable truths about sin, righteousness, and judgment. You see, just because the majority of the people pay no attention to it, it doesn't mean that it is not true. The majority of the people are almost usually, always usually wrong in most things. You don't decide right and wrong by popularity. And it is the Spirit of God that we need. Oh, listen to Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the marrow, between the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher in Israel?" You know what that means? He was the most prominent teacher in all of Israel. He was a great man. But the Spirit had not yet worked in him. He resisted the work of the Spirit up until then. By God's grace, we see him in a glorious light later on. But at that point, so that's the first thing. The Spirit of God sheds light upon our sin, about righteousness. Isn't it terrible? We are more concerned, especially in elections, we're concerned about all sorts of things, but never about righteousness. And the judgment to come. Friends, the most important thing you have to deal with is the judgment to come. It is appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So let's pray that the Lord will give plentiful supply of his Spirit. Secondly, I'll have to just list it. The oil is medicinal and comforting and soothing. Luke chapter 10, this is a parable that the Lord Jesus said, and this is the parable about the Good Samaritan. He says this, "So he went to him," that is a Good Samaritan, "went to this poor, beaten man left to die. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine." It was medicinal, it was comforting. He poured oil and wine into his wound, not into his mouth. And he set him on his own animal. The Spirit of God heals our relationship with God. The Spirit of God heals and comforts our relationship with one another if we are walking in the light of God's word. He heals the brokenness and the darkness and the loneliness of his people. And the Spirit of God uses his word, for it is this word that he's breathed out. Oil also, not only when it burns gives light, but it gives warmth. If I remember right, almost 90% of light is heat. When the soul is warmed by the word of God and by the God of the word, it's the work of the Spirit of God. If you're not warmed in our hearts by the word of God, it's because we do not have the Spirit. And it is his work. Oil is also something that adds fragrance. Remember in the Old Testament, anointing, and it speaks about the fragrance. And then there is the oil of gladness and joy. In the New Testament, it's put like this in Romans 14:17, "But the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking." In other words, not the satisfying of our appetite. It could be mental, it could be sensual, it could be everything else. But the truth about the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let me close with the obvious. Our great need is the Spirit of God himself being poured out upon us. And what does he do first and foremost? Well, let's just confine the conclusion to the text as we try to in most cases. You notice what it said in verse 4. "Now the angel who talked with me came back and awakened me as a man who is awakened out of his sleep." This is what the fathers in the 17th and 18th century called revival. They were called awakening. This doesn't mean that Zechariah was asleep spiritually, but it means that he needed to be awakened to the things of God afresh. You know, one of the greatest definitions of revival is that the Spirit, it doesn't change the environment so much, but he takes the ordinary things of life and it becomes extraordinarily blessed to us by the awakening of our spirits by the Spirit of God. Oh, we need to be awakened. It's for us. And then we must remember that it is the Spirit of God alone that can accomplish the things of God. Human gifts cannot do it. Government and strategy, they're all secondary things. They're needed, but they're secondary things. It's sad that we sometimes get so caught up in all those things. And here is the text in verse 6. This is the word of Jehovah to Zerubbabel. That is his star in his hand. He's speaking in terms of Revelation chapter 3. And what is his word? Not by might and not by power, but by my spirit, says Jehovah of hosts. But Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, will not your heavenly Father give gifts, gives the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? He tells us how to pray. It is pray for God the Holy Spirit. He not only tells us how to pray, that is, or who to pray for, but he promises us that he will give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him. How do we ask him? Remember Psalm 27:4? One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, pant after, desire after, pursue it. Let's pray and wrestle with God, just like Jacob. Collectively in our gatherings and in our prayer meetings and in our worship meetings, that we'll not let him go unless he blesses us with an abundant measure of the Spirit of God. And may we know his power, his awakening, and his almighty power in our midst. Amen. Let's stand and respond to the singing of hymn number 309. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine. Word of God, an inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. Hymn number 309. Let me read the two verses that was not sung as we bow before his presence in prayer. Holy Spirit, peace divine, still this restless heart of mine. Speak to calm this tossing sea, stayed in thy tranquility. But we could also add, in the times of the distance we experience. Sometimes it's not tossing sea, but a strange distance. A lack of concern for spiritual health. Well, verse 6. Holy Spirit, joy divine, gladden thou this heart of mine. In the desert ways I'll sing, spring or well, forever spring. Father in heaven, we pray that you will give us of the Spirit in increasing measure. We read of him, the God-man, Jehovah Jesus, who was given the Spirit without measure, but we are given that in measure, for we are but creatures. But Lord, we pray that you will do so in increasing measure. We ask it on the basis of the promise and the directive of your Son, the God-man. So Lord, we pray, give us the Spirit, awaken us, and do mighty things within us, so that we might live to your glory and love you in obedience. Now, people of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love and blessing of God the Father, and the communion and the power of God the Holy Spirit be with each one of us, both now and forevermore.